In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm old enough that I miss the days of jaywalking. Now, I'm not talking about darting across the street without the safety of a crosswalk. I'm talking about the days of Jay Leno being the host of The Tonight Show, and he would regularly go jaywalking. He'd have these man-on-the-street interviews where he would go up to somebody and just ask them questions and see what kind of responses he would get. And it was usually right around this time of the year that you could count on him doing some jaywalking, as the nation was getting ready to commemorate the 4th of July. So he'd go up to somebody on the street and he'd say, "Are you excited for the 4th of July?" "Well, of course, yeah, I'm going to celebrate." "Well, why do we celebrate the 4th of July?" And the answers were always rather telling. One guy would say, "Well, I think that's when we won World War II or something." Next one would say, "Wasn't there a big battle within the Civil War that happened to be waged on that day?" And so it would go. But then you'd have one individual that they needed to include who actually got the answer right. "Well, 4th of July, it's Independence Day, when we commemorate July the 4th, 1776, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and we declared that we were free, free from the control of the British Crown." Now, those days of jaywalking reveal a lot about maybe what needs to be improved when it comes to how well we teach American history and American civics, but actually also it prompts something that is far more critical for you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, to consider. Namely this: what is freedom? What does it mean that we are free? Now, that's one thing on the societal standard, but think about it for us as Christians. What does it mean for us that we are free? Now, for some of you, after 2 weeks of Greek and Hebrew by fire hose, you may think that freedom is a 3-day weekend coming up, so that you don't have to spend as much time going over paradigms and such. Allow me in Christian love to tell you, stay on those paradigms. Don't let up. Enjoy Fair St. Louis over the weekend, but stay on top of your paradigms. After all, freedom is not about not having to deal with paradigms in Greek and Hebrew. Today, we hear what true freedom is, as Paul teaches us in his letter to the Galatians. Paul spent the first 4 chapters of this letter laying out what true freedom is. He says, your freedom is bound up in what Christ has done for you. That freedom means that you are not bound to fulfill all the obligations of the Old Testament law in order to be under God's good favor. That's no longer binding upon you. Now, Paul even uses circumcision as shorthand for this. He talks about circumcision as being an example of what that Old Testament law was binding upon those who had come before Christ. And he says that if you now accept circumcision as a means by which you gain God's favor or you stay under his good favor, he says Christ means nothing to you. Now that leaves another question. If our fulfillment of the Old Testament law is not what gives us God's favor, nor keeps us in his good favor, then what actually gets the job done? How can you be certain that God looks upon you with favor? The answer is given in Galatians chapter 3. That is where Paul says, "You've been baptized into Christ, and therefore you have been clothed with Christ, and that means that you are free." In fact, Paul says, because you're baptized into Christ, you are no longer a slave lacking freedom, but rather you are a son of the Father, a son who calls out to him, "Abba, Father," a son who knows true freedom. That is what Christ has earned for you, because he has completely fulfilled the law on your behalf. And that's what he's delivered to you in holy baptism. You are free. But again, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to live as free people? Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not subject you again to a yoke of slavery." If we were to choose a different set of laws, any set of laws, and say that this is the way by which we stay in God's good favor, that would be to reject what Christ has done for us. But to be honest, I don't think that's the true pressing temptation for us as Christians today. Far more tempting for us is to pervert our freedom into a license to do whatever it is we feel like doing. After all, my standing before God is not dependent upon what I do. It's not dependent upon my fulfillment of the law. It's completely dependent upon Christ doing it for me. So, therefore, I can do whatever I want, right? Wrong. That's just another form of slavery. Paul would call it slavery to the flesh. That's not Paul saying that your physical body is the real culprit, but for Paul, flesh is shorthand for the sinful nature. And that is what is ever so enticing for us all. I'm not bound by the law to stay in God's graces, so I'm quick to accept slavery to my own sinful desire. There's this battle that rages within each and every Christian. It's the battle between the new man, the baptized individual, created in me through holy baptism, and my sinful nature, warring against each other. This is the stuff that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do because of that sinful nature. And the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. There's the battle that takes place within each one of us. In today's epistle reading from Galatians 5, he puts it in slightly different words. He talks about the works of the flesh, and he also talks about the new creation in us through baptism, where it brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, those are significant terms. Works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are what comes from within me. It is what my sinful nature works through me. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit comes from outside me. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in me as he is at work in my life. The works of the flesh were quite evident among the Galatians. Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, look out lest you be consumed by one another. Now, might those words still be applicable today to the church? Might these words be meant for us as well? Most certainly. When we are enslaved to our desires, we view one another as competition, as those who are just getting in the way of me getting what I desire. So who are you ready to sacrifice because they are in the way of you attaining what you want? That is not the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit, instead, is calling us to repentance for how this is manifest in the church. It happens in congregations as members will be in a tug of war for who's going to have control over decisions. It happens between congregations as they compete for prominence and members. It happens within a synod, and it even happens in a seminary community. The church is called to bear the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Now, as much as this is a churchly matter, it's also something for us to consider as we live with those among us, around us, who are not of the faith. After all, Paul says, all the law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say just love your fellow believer, love your neighbor, all people. We rightly rejoice in last Friday's Supreme Court decision that overturned Roe v. Wade. It is a good thing when society recognizes that the most vulnerable among us ought not have their lives expended. But of course, the end goal is not the changing of laws. The end goal is a change of hearts. And that change will only result when the church lives out our call to love our neighbor as ourselves. That means we love the mother who's in a crisis pregnancy, who is without support from family or from the father of the child. We are called to deliver the support she needs. Loving our neighbor means that we care for the disadvantaged child and her mother after birth as well. Now, I give thanks to Christ that this happens to be the heritage of the Christian church. All the way back in the early church, they were known for those who loved one another and refused to take the life of their own children through the Roman practice of exposure. In fact, the Christian heritage, the Christian history, is one of always reaching out and caring for those who are most vulnerable and most in need. There's plenty of Christian agencies, some of our LCMS agencies, that still do that very thing today. And that, my friends, is what freedom looks like. The Christian life is summed up in one word: love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek the good of others. Don't indulge your own desires, but serve one another in love. That is hard. It's demanding. It's natural for us to enslave ourselves to our desires because of our sinful nature. But that is not who Christ has made you to be in holy baptism. Instead, he has made you to have a beautiful life of self-sacrifice for the good of others. Christ has loved you perfectly, and he still does. That is why you can live such a beautiful life. And he actually feeds you so that you can live out such a life. We pray for it every Sunday in the post-communion collect. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift of Christ's body and blood. And we implore you that of your mercy, that you would strengthen us through that gift of his body and blood in faith toward you and fervent love toward one another. That is the Christian life. That is love. That is freedom. Faith toward God, love toward the neighbor. That life is yours because Christ has set you free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.